preach in New York City, and some things that you see published in church bulletins sometimes. That I heard for hearing the lecture in class, in Kensington class, the teacher was explaining how Lot's wife turned around and looked behind her and was turned into a pillar of salt. And one little fellow said, my mother did that and turned into a traffic cult. It's wonderful sometimes how we receive the word of God, how we hear it in the context of our own life. But it made me smile. And there's some other one that I'll share with you, maybe in the parish bulletin. I apologize. I didn't get the bulletin out this week. My religious community was on retreat in Connecticut, and so we were praying together and it's our chapter in terms of reestablishing our fraternity with each other, as St. Francis calls it, since we live somewhat of a dispersed religious life. And so we invested a new novice, so we have our community is growing gradually. So pray for him, Brother John. And he's in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, a parish in Pennsylvania. But you may see him here as well. But anyway, it's nice to be back. We had to leave a little early because of the snow. I was saying to Jason that maybe we should move this parish to Hawaii. So maybe we should be someplace warmer. But anyway, but here we are, and I was thinking that in many ways we celebrate as Catholic Christians, we celebrate the liturgy of the Word before we celebrate the liturgy of the Eucharist with the same sacramental dignity that we treat the Eucharist, because the Word of God is so rich. These readings that we have today, I heard when I was, always I spent some time with them to prepare myself mostly to speak to you about maybe some of the important dimensions of who God is to us as reflected in the living Word of God. And these readings that we have today from Isaiah, I think I shared this with you, probably tired of hearing it, but Isaiah for me is the poet. He speaks so beautifully about who God is in relationship to the people of Israel, and then in relation to us. And he speaks about the provinces of Zebulun and Naphtali. Thank you so much, Maggie, for struggling with this. She said, don't give me a hard reading. So what I do with big words, I just mumble. But in any ways, they were the provinces that were first attacked by Babylon. And so they were the ones who in Isaiah we hear were degraded because they were taken over by Babylon. I can't think of the military word for that. Invaded. So they were the first ones. And then we hear how the rest of Judah was kind of left alone. But Isaiah says to the people of Israel, and he says to us always, right, that a people who once walked in darkness have seen a great light. And so Isaiah was reminding the people of Israel that God is never very far from them. And even in the midst of their despair, this great light has always been this unique relationship that God called the people of Israel to through the covenant with Abraham. And we as Christians, not to be super secessionistic, but what we hear is Isaiah giving us a foretaste of who Christ is for us. And we even hear this during the readings of Advent and at Christmas, right? That we hear that the people of God have seen a great light, and that great light has risen. And so that for you and I, we no longer walk in darkness. The Gospel of John speaks about the dichotomy between light and darkness, the children of light and the children of darkness. But he uses this wonderful image, and he says that the light has come into the world, and the darkness has not been able to extinguish that light. And so I think that that's what we always kind of come and celebrate, that the light of God through Jesus Christ is in the midst of our world, and the darkness can never extinguish it. And so even our own personal darkness sometimes, when we're feeling really a great amount of despair or sadness or overcome by tragedies in our life or feel that God is absent from us, it is this light that is never darkened, right? It is this light that shows us the way. I think sometimes that the difficulties that we have in our day-to-day life, sometimes we forget that God is as close to us as our next breath. I forget that sometimes, right? And then all of a sudden, I stop for a moment and I recollect myself, and then I place myself in this experience of the love of God, and then things start to look better. Are they better? I don't know, right? But they start to look better. And so my attitude has changed a little bit, and then I have maybe a way out, or I find a solution. Or I find some way to reflect on my own behavior that might lead me to an apology and the healing of a relationship, right? And all of that becomes light in the midst of my own darkness. And so this light that the darkness has never been able to extinguish, we really hail as the eternal Son of God who came to us as a person out of God's love for us. And so we hear that. And this is no coincidence that today we celebrate the concluding liturgy for the Week of Prayer of Christian Unity. This feast was established in 1908 by Father Paul Watson, who was the founder of the Franciscan Friars of the Atonement. And it was done during the octave of the Chair of Peter. The Chair of Peter is where the Roman Church celebrates the primacy of the pontiff. We acknowledge him as the Bishop of Rome and as an important leader of the church, but not necessarily the end-all and be-all. So I don't think you would be surprised to hear that from us in many ways. But what we have Paul in the Gospel of in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul is reminding the people as we might be reminded today that God in God's self is unicity. That the essence of who God is union, and that we shared in that union before we were disinvited from the garden. And as St. Augustine says, that our hearts are restless until they rest in thee, O Lord. All of our actions move us back towards that state of hypostatic union with this God who created us in love. And so Paul is reminding his hearers, because Paul founded the church in Corinth, and then there was someone else, Apollo, who was also preaching about Jesus Christ. And then there was Cephas, who was also preaching about Jesus Christ. But Paul claimed some sense of primacy because he had founded the church there. And so, just so you think, if there was no controversy in the early church, it shows you that there was, right? So we always joke, whenever there's four priests together, there's a fifth. No. Whenever there's four priests together, there's six opinions, right? And so that's what happens in many ways, right? Is that as we come and share with each other our understanding of who God is, maybe we differ. But the reality is that this light who has come into the world shows us a way in which we can have those disagreements in peaceful ways without having to be separate from each other. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, we'll hear what's known in the church as the Petrine Doctrine. And Jesus is asking his apostles, who do people say that I am? And some say, oh, some say you're Elisha, and some say you're Isaiah, and some say, right? And then Jesus asks the most important questions, who do you say that I am? And he asks that of you and I all the time. And Peter says, you are Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says to Peter, blessed are you, for no mere man has revealed this to you. And you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And upon this rock I will build my church. I think that the interpretation may be a little different. In the truth that Peter was speaking is the truth that the church will be built on. This is the church of Jesus Christ. It isn't the church of Paul or Apollo or Benedict or George or St. Francis. These are our patrons, right? But this is the church of Jesus Christ, which was established from the blood and water that flowed from the side of Christ on Calvary. We say in Latin that the church in medio ecclesia, the church in the middle of the church, is always holy, because the church in the middle of the church is where Jesus Christ is. This is the church of Jesus Christ. And so Paul was reminding them, as he reminds us, that when we come here, we engage ourselves in the experience of God's love in our particular traditions, in a church that belongs to Jesus Christ. And so that no one can tell us we can't come here, and no one can tell us that we can't participate fully in the life of the church. No one has that right to tell us that. Christ didn't change the water into wine and came and then say, you can have it, but you can't, right? He invited each and every one of us into this experience. And so that's what I think we hear from Paul today, is that we have to, at this sacrament, all division should cease, right? At this altar, there should be no Greek or Jew, no male or female, right? It's all of us together. We are all transformed by this love of God into the people of God. And so I think that's how Paul, and so when we celebrate this feast, we pray for this unity again. Maybe not always unity in agreement of opinion, but unity in agreement in the sense that this is the Church of Jesus Christ, and all of us participate in that, each and every one of us. Finally, in this gospel, we hear the author of Matthew reflecting back on the reading that we had heard from Isaiah. Remember that Matthew, the author of Matthew, is intent on communicating to the Jewish Christian converts that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the prophets. And so he will quote often the Old Testament in relation to Jesus. And so we have Jesus who we hear is the light in the darkness again, right? The lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. And so in Matthew, we hear that again. And we have Jesus who I think grows in his awareness of who he is. All of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not so much John, have Jesus beginning his public ministry with the baptism in the Jordan. But he doesn't actually engage the ministry until John is arrested. And so we have, in this passage, we have Jesus preaching the same baptism of John for the repentance, right, for the kingdom of God. But then very gradually, I think we see Jesus growing in his understanding. Because at the end of this gospel, we have Jesus, we have Matthew telling us that Jesus went about the area of Galilee in Capernaum and was curing the sick and freeing people from demons, right, and giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. We see Jesus growing in the grace of God, in his own understanding of who he was. And so no longer was he preaching the same message that John was, but he was preaching the message that what John had been asking from us as repentance is now being fulfilled in who he was. And so we have this wonderful kind of image of Jesus growing in the awareness of who he is, just like you and I grow in our own human psychological awareness, but also how we grow in our awareness of our spiritual development, how we grow in our awareness of our relationship with God, right? And then we have a very telling, I think, example of this relationship with God. Because it's happened to you, it's happened to me, it's happened to the people behind me, that when Jesus was walking around the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Peter and James and John and Andrew, and they saw him, and he said, they had really no relationship with him, but come and follow me. They left their nets immediately and followed him. Now, in first century Jerusalem, if you had a grievance, you would kind of gather the people around you to follow you. I'm not sure that Jesus had a grievance, right? But he was gathering people around him. He was saying to them, drop your nets, right? Leave what you're doing and come and follow me. That's an invitation that on the face of it is pretty scary, right? Now, I like in the scripture that it says they did that immediately. I don't know about you, but it took me about 40 years to say yes. I had a very long, kind of, let me think about that. Let me consider that a little bit, right? But each and every one of you here has said yes. And that yes is continuing. It grows in our understanding of ourselves. It grows in our understanding of who we are as a community. And it grows in our understanding of how we develop this relationship with God. So that when Jesus saw Robert, or he saw Lewis, or Judy, or he saw Kathy, or Jane, and he said, come and follow me, right? Our response may have not been as vehement as was the our first apostles. But that we sit here today reflects our ability to have said yes to God somewhere along the way, right? And that yes builds on the next yes, right? Maybe then we're called to do something else. 2 weeks ago, I asked if you would help me get some food for people. That was your yes, right? That was another incident in your life. In each of you, when you entered into significant and meaningful relationships, that was a yes, right? Each of you, when we enter into the experience of love of our families, that becomes a yes. Every time we reach our hands out in an apology for a wrong done, that becomes a yes to the invitation of God's love. Every time we celebrate with somebody a great joy that they have in their life, that becomes a yes, right? Yesterday I baptized little Chase down at Rutgers Chapel at the university. And he was 2 years old and he was full of life. He was absolutely full of life. And his yes to God was, you could hear it through the whole church when I poured the water on. Ah! But I thought, oh my God, right? That's his yes in many, many ways, right? And so that when we hear the story of the first call, we often read this scripture for vocations. And what we generally mean is vocations to the religious life, right? But I don't think that we should limit it to that. When we hear this gospel, it should become an integrating question for us of what is the vocation that we're called to. What is the unique way in which this light which has come to expel the darkness shines in our life? What are our particular talents that God calls forth from us that only you and I can say yes to? I can't say Pat's yes. I can't say Abby's yes. I can't say Jason's yes. Only you can do that. I think that we have the courage to say yes more frequently when we spend time with each other like this, right? And we can see that other people have also said yes. Because this yes to God really is without a safety net. When we say this, it means that we really do move closer and closer into an all-trusting, all-loving relationship with God that maybe has us called to things that we'd rather not do, right? Or that, oh, please, ask somebody else. Right? I'm not sure I want to do that, right? And so where our yeses leads us is astounding places. St. Paul reminds us later in this letter that God calls us from glory to glory. And that where we find ourselves, right, if we have continued to say yes to God, is really in the midst of this glory, right, which is a light to the nations, which is a light to the people of Israel and the people of St. Francis of Assisi. It is the light that stays with us and the darkness is never extinguished. So as we continue today, let us continue to pray, right, that all of us might see our own light, that all of us might find in ourselves this ability to give our yes to God's invitation to come and follow me, wherever that is. In every day of our life, sometimes we are the only scripture that anyone will ever read, right? By our behavior and by our actions. And so when we give witness to this light, it's in a smile, it's in a gesture, it's in a warm welcome. All of that becomes how we experience and enflesh God's love in our life, right? Meister Eckhart was a very human and prayerful mystic, and he said, if the only prayer that I ever say is thank you, that's enough, right? And then he often said, invited all of us to think about simply saying yes to God in our prayer, and that was it. And I think, isn't that beautiful? That all of the way that we might want to complicate this dialogue with God is simply reflected in two statements, thank you and yes, right? So let's continue that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.